According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. We'll be in 2 Corinthians 6 once again this evening. It's good to not be in Oklahoma. I'll have more to say on that. We'll open a prayer, and then we'll introduce the material, and then I'll say a few words about the recently completed missions conference. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before the throne of grace this evening, thankful for the truth of your word. Thankful, Father, for the faithfulness of your grace provision in allowing us to study your word. Father, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the provision of a lampstand and a flock of believers and a pastor and all the provisions you've made for us to come together tonight to study to show ourselves approved. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time, setting aside our distractions, Father, and allow us to take in your truth to the glory of your Son. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen. I do bring greetings from Oklahoma City and Pastor Drew Freeman and the saints at Trinity Bible Church. The conference was a real blessing, a wonderful blessing, very thankful for. And for 3 years in a row, the VMI conference has been hosted in Glendale, Arizona by Pastor Larry Hoffman. And this is the first year now that they hosted it in Oklahoma City. And so I'm thankful for that. It was a closer drive, easier to get to, and I believe they're going to host it again next year and maybe do a run of three as well. I did mention before they returned the conference back to Arizona, if they wanted to keep it in the central time zone, that Austin Bible Church would have an interest in hosting the mission conference as well. So that's going to be part of the planning in the next couple of years as they try to chart out certain things. Of course, that's all rapture pending, of course. When the trumpet sounds tonight, we're done with the missionary conferences. It was a blessing, though. I got a chance to meet Moses Onwabiko with Grace Evangelistic Ministries out of Nashville, Tennessee. And I've read his newsletters for months and months and years. I've got his books. His book on marriage is wonderful. His book on salvation is outstanding. And I had a chance to meet him for the very first time. He was the opening speaker on Friday night. Also had a chance to meet Ranger Gary Horton, who is a real blessing as well. I have not seen him since I was 10 years old. And he didn't recognize me. It's been a while. We met in the hallway at the hotel before we even got over to the church, and I saw him coming down the hall. I said, "That's got to be Ranger Horton," and he looked at me, and I asked, "How you doing?" And he said, "Fine," and then he looks at me again, and I think he was about ready to hand me one of those gospel coins that Bert has. I said, "Are you Ranger Horton?" And anyway, so we had a chance to meet there in the hallway. He was still in a bit of pain because two of his teeth had fallen out, and he'd been to see the dentist that morning. But he said he was Ranger Horton, and we met, we talked a little bit. I told him that he was 10 years old I was 10 years old last time I had seen him. And I said, "Yeah, you were a lot taller back then." And, of course, that was my perspective as a boy looking up to him. He's not really a tall man, but he could still, you know, kill everybody here in this room with a pocket knife. So he's an amazing, amazing story, and I appreciate that. I can go on and on. The most humbling thing was the speaker right before me, which wasn't fair. The most powerful speaker in the whole conference was the second speaker Saturday morning. And her name was Eleanor Young, and 4'7", 85 pounds of pure grace and power and glory for Jesus Christ. And she had contracted polio at the age of 5. That would have been in 1951. And left her crippled without the use of her legs and had to use crutches to walk on and these thick braces at the knees and at the hips and so forth, and basically an invalid her whole life, and yet was called to missions and spent 18 years in Indonesia on the western half of the island that we call Papua New Guinea. The western half of that island is the Indonesian portion of that island called Papua. And learned the native language, provided a New Testament for them in their native language, did some amazing things, and then was struck again with something called a post-polio, I forget what they called it, but it was kind of a relapse sort of thing, and so she's now even more invalid than ever before. But she was the speaker Saturday morning right before me, and just absolutely humbling. And if anybody has any excuses as to why they can't obey the will of God, They need to watch that DVD, and they need to listen to Eleanor Young. And I counted a thrill, a highlight of ministry to have met her and had dinner with her that night, and it was a real blessing. So, in fact, it's even a possibility we can bring her to Austin. I hope we can. Hope we can have her come in and provide a missionary report for us down here. But a real blessing, and I wanted to just share that with you and report on that. So it's kind of interesting. She grew up in a Baptist church, and this revival was coming through, and missionaries were trying to recruit and trying to, you know, get folks to join them on the mission field and that. Well, the night they gave this call, only one person walked the aisle to go into missionary service, and that was her. This crippled teenage girl who hobbled down the aisle and was the only one who came down the aisle. Nobody else did. And the pastor, she found this out years later. The pastor actually, when the night was over, went up to the missionaries and apologized because it was such a poor response, and that basically it was no response, because in this pastor's mind, there was no way that Eleanor could go to be a missionary or do anything like that. So the pastor was very negative and very discouraging to the missionary, saying, sorry, we couldn't provide any volunteers for you. And but the missionary went to Eleanor the next morning and said, I had a great visit with your pastor last night. He was very excited about your coming on the missions. He said, where the Lord calls, the Lord will provide. And just welcomed, encouraged her like you wouldn't believe. And she went without a second thought. And like I say, 18 years on the mission field. And it was years later she found out that it was a bold-faced lie. Bold-faced lie. Must have been one of those Rahab kind of lies, I think, where it gets Hebrews 11 approval from the Lord. I don't know. But anyway, well, I could do this all night. I won't do that. But I do appreciate the opportunity to do some traveling and to partake in that conference. Always recharging and encouraging to attend a conference of that nature. And appreciate Glenn and LaRose and those that filled in this past Sunday. All right. Well, Wednesday night is our question and answer night. Got the software up and running. I still have a pending item from 1 Chronicles 13. It's that why question. Was David angry? I'm still chewing on that. And we'll see. I don't know that I'll ever have a satisfactory answer to the why question, but I'll keep chewing on it, and maybe a flash of brilliant insight will come to me, and we'll be able to share it on one of these upcoming Wednesdays. What else? Other questions for tonight? We got a microphone ready. Young man there with the microphone ready. So, okay, who would like to have our first question for the evening? All right, we'll skip that. Who wants our second question for the evening? All right, Doug in the back row. Take it to Mr. Clark.
Eternal security is a big issue in Christendom.
Mm-hmm.
What if there was one verse that you had time to give somebody to help them understand, what would that verse be?
Oh, man, one verse? I could give you a dozen. I love eternal security.
Okay, I'll take a dozen.
But here's a good idea, though. For your next time of Bible fellowship, sit around and ask one another, say, what's your favorite eternal security verse? You know, I like John 10. For me, it's really easy to go to John 10 and show them that we're held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, and no one is able to snatch us out of his hand. Likewise, no one is able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. That passage in John 10 lists both the Father and the Son there. Here we go. Of course, in John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. But leading up to that, you know, this is verses 28 and 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So, I mean, just ask yourself, are you more omnipotent than Jesus Christ? How are you going to be snatched out of his hand? And then my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we're held securely by the hand of God the Father and the hand of Jesus Christ. And to lose that means you have to overcome omnipotence times two. And if you or anybody else can overcome omnipotence times two, well, then you don't need a Savior in the first place, because you're pretty awesome if you can overcome omnipotence times two. Just go save yourself. Which, you know, we understand is not possible. So I like John 10. I also like Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, or any other created thing. So Between those, and there's plenty more, but those are my favorites.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Camille. Right up here, Chris, Miss Atchison. Right there. Camille, can you raise your hand? Christopher does not know who you are. There you go. Christopher, meet Camille. Camille, meet Christopher.
In Luke 12:48, mm-hmm. It references they, those, and to whom they entrusted much of him they asked.
Right.
All the more, who is they? Because I thought that would be God the Father. Or.
Yeah, it is. It is from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him they will ask all the more. And so. I view this as the Godhead, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in terms of they. That's an interesting question, though. I've always assumed that to be God. I haven't considered that it could be something other than God. So I'll chew on that. I view that, though, as God. Because in the context here leading up to verse 48... there's a story that's told about a slave and a master, and it's a parable, okay? But then it's brought into application, and so when it's brought into application, I think we can safely say this has God in view here. Mm-hmm. And so the they...
I didn't know if that was the Trinity or...
Yeah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Would be the simplest way, but I'll double-check that during the week just in case I come to decide something else. I'll put it down here as my second red star... red box item. Yeah. It might just be a generic they. You know what they say. You know, it's just a provided subject for a verb that otherwise doesn't have a stated subject. Okay, Anne-Marie. There, Chris, across the aisle from you, to your right. Mrs. Shelnick.
I just had a quick question. I know the Trinity is in the Bible, and I know there's several scriptures to prove it, but what would be like the best? Because I know someone mm-hmm. who believes in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but they believe they're one and not three separate entities. And I try to explain it, you know, using the egg.
Oh, the egg, yeah. I don't really like the egg. But you can use other illustrations. I like the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19, where it says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So it's a good verse that has all three members of Trinity listed in the same verse. And it mentions them, by the way, as having a single name. It's not the names of, but the name of. So it's a single name with three persons attached to that name. And that's a wonderful way to express the Trinity in a just a single verse, just like that.
What if they believe in the baptism of... on the other end, the Acts, which says, baptize them, and he baptized them in the name of Jesus instead of the Father and the Holy Spirit. What if they don't take that scripture with them? Like, mm.
Well, regardless of what their particular doctrine is on baptism, you can still highlight the fact that there is a single name, and that single name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you're not going to be debating baptism with them, if you're just going to be discussing Trinity, that's a wonderful place to do it. There's other references, but that's the first one I usually go to. Another verse that has all three members in it is, yeah, I don't like that one, though. I think there's a manuscript problem with that one. But you can use it, you know, particularly if you've got, you're talking about 1 John there. You can use that with folks probably that don't know any better. It's, you know, if they're not into text criticism where they understand textual variants of the manuscript things, then feel free to use that. Yeah, it'd be like using the longer ending to Mark 16. You know, I don't think it's legitimate, but if it's useful, then use it. All right. Am I answering your question, or am I just being confusing up here tonight? Okay, where's the verse in 1 John you're talking about? Right. Is that the 4th chapter? I have not taught 1 John. Okay. Well, I'm not finding it. So if you can find a verse, let me know. 1 John 5:7. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three in agreement. That doesn't give you Father and Holy Spirit. That just gives you... Does it? You know, this is such... Well, you know, we can discuss textual criticism tonight. There is no Greek manuscript evidence. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Well... You know, there's a story attached to this. There was not a single Greek manuscript that has these words. But it was very popular in the Latin. And Erasmus refused to put it in any of his New Testament texts. But there was an occasion when in a spirit of frustration, he finally, in exasperation, told the Pope and the other Roman officials, if you can show me a single Greek manuscript that has it, I'll put it in my next edition. And so they promptly found one, which was a 13th century forgery. And the remains, other than the forgery they put forth for Erasmus, there still remains not a single Greek manuscript that has this passage in here. It's one of the best teaching illustrations for textual criticism that you can find. So I would not use that simply because I know it is a flawed passage. I would not use that to teach Trinity. I would much rather use Matthew to teach Trinity. I'm sorry? Okay. Yeah, there's more here. This is what the Textus Receptus adds. That these words are spurious and have no right to stand in the New Testament is certain in the light of the following considerations. External evidence, internal evidence. It's not quoted by any of the Greek fathers, even though they quoted extensively from 1 John in their commentaries. Not quoted by any of the Greek fathers, who, had they known it, would most certainly have employed it in the Trinitarian controversies, which they wrote about extensively. Its first appearance in Greek is in a Greek version of the Latin Acts of the Lateran Council in 1215. So, like I say, a 13th century manuscript. It's also absent from the manuscripts of all the ancient versions, Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Ethiopic, Arabic, Slavonic. Okay, none of those translations have it, except for the Latin. And so because it's in the Old Latin, it filtered its way into the Vulgate and so forth. Anyway, so that's an interesting study right there. There's external evidence, internal evidence, and so forth. Yeah, that one, I think the adulterous woman in John 8 and the long ending to Mark 16, I think those are the three biggest text criticism puzzles that New Testament scholars have to deal with. And so it's an interesting text. All right, yes, ma'am. I'm sorry? Oh, it's 1 John 5:7, and the in the Nestle text they do put the disputed section in the appendix, so it's not like they're hiding anything, but it is. I mean, there it is right there. If anyone who wants to study the Greek passage, it's available there, or the Latin passage is available there. Nothing's really been hidden. A lot of times the critics accuse us of, you know, taking parts out of the Bible or hiding things or things we don't agree with. It's, you know, as if we remove the adulterous woman story of John 8 because we're trying to defend adultery or something. You know, and none of that's true. We're not trying to hide Trinity by taking this verse out. We're just trying to accurately reconstruct the original manuscripts, and that's the reason for any of these particular studies. All right, let me give a last call then. We've gone a little bit long on that, but other questions for tonight? All right, good deal. Well, then we'll get right to our 2 Corinthians study then. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we are looking at the section here that we're calling Not Discredited But Commended. Not Discredited But Commended. This is verses 1 through 10. And where, goodness, it's been a week already. Really, the key to understanding this paragraph is found almost in the middle of it in verses 3 and 4, but we have to frame it to understand it properly. But in verse 3 it says, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. The last thing we want to do is discredit the ministry. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And so this is why we've titled the paragraph, Not Discredited, But Commended. And this is the twin participles, the pair of present participles that come upon us, that instruct us what our role is as God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers in this ministry of reconciliation. And this is how we bridge from chapter 5 into chapter 6 and proceed onward. So let me just run very quickly through the points of study we've already had in terms of 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll hit point 4. I've said, and I'll say it again, the chapter break is unfortunate. The chapter break is unfortunate because people who are trying to find a new theme or a new subject in chapter 6 and verse 1 have struggles, and that's why I think the passage is so awkward. If we take verse 1 simply as a continuation from verse 20 and verse 21 of the previous chapter, we do much better. And we actually find a trinity of verses here in verse 20, verse 21, and what I think should be verse 22 in describing what our activity is as ministers of reconciliation. God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what He committed to us. All right. And so we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making an appeal through us. And this is what gets spoken of when we talk about we urge you, working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So the first thing we urge is to be reconciled to God. We urge you to be reconciled to God. And that's in verse 20 of chapter 5. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's chapter 6 and verse 1. So it carries across. The chapter break is unfortunate. There are actually three themes that carry over from chapter 5. I thought I had them on the same slide. I'm sorry. The working together comes out in verses 18, 19, and 20 of chapter 5. And it carries across in verse 1 of chapter 6 with the verb synergeo, working together. The synergy of this ministry is the Father is appealing through us. Synergy. And so the idea of the Father working in and through us carries this across from chapter 5 into chapter 6. Also, the parakaleo verb carries us across from chapter 5 to chapter 6. It's translated making an appeal in chapter 5:20. It's translated we also urge you in chapter 6 and verse 1. But it's the same verb. And it bridges chapter 5 with chapter 6. And then the third concept that carries across is this idea of receiving grace. And the parallel statements in verse 20 is called being reconciled. In verse 21, it's called becoming the righteousness of God. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, it's called receiving grace. It's the same exact activity. Please understand that. When it says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, we're talking about that moment of your salvation when you're delivered from the domain of darkness and you're transferred in the kingdom of His beloved Son. You're reconciled. For me, it was in September of 1973. I don't know what it was for you, but I hope you can remember. If you can't remember the exact day and the hour, at least you remember the event, and you can remember not being a believer and the joy of being a believer. You understand? Sometimes with young children, it's not as vivid, but still we have a concept there. And so being reconciled or becoming the righteousness of God. Again, this has reference to your conversion event, that moment of receiving eternal life. Becoming the righteousness of God in Him, and then finally, receiving the grace of God, this grace in which we stand. And so, these are all synonymous terms, they're all interrelated terms, and it helps us to bridge verse 20 to verse 21 to what should be verse 22 of chapter 5. Unfortunately, it's not. It's verse 1 of chapter 6, and we just have to deal with the unfortunate chapter division the way that it is. Secondly, this idea of receiving the grace in vain, it was a subject that was taught powerfully already in 1 Corinthians, so this forms a bit of a review for us. And we understand that this was a concept dear to Paul's heart. He spoke about it in a number of epistles, including Galatians, Philippians, and couple of passages there in 1 Thessalonians. Then the quotation from Isaiah 49 we dealt with last week, and not only on Wednesday a week ago, but also the Sunday prior to that. The citation from Isaiah 49, where he says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And this is an exhortation to the believers that Paul's writing to here in terms of the Corinthians. And we're going to see them addressed in verse 11 when he says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide." He is urging the Corinthians to engage in this ministry of reconciliation, even as Jesus Christ was faithful to fulfill his ministry of reconciliation. And so the quotation from Isaiah 49 is very vivid. I'm glad we took the time to work our way through that. So having laid all that groundwork then, we're ready to deal with these participles. Now understand, the primary verb in this whole paragraph is "we also urge you." Okay, from verse 1. "We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So this is what we do as ministers of reconciliation. God's entrusted us with this ministry of reconciliation. There's a world out there that's lost, that's in Adam, that's following the course of the adversary, and they need to be reconciled to God the Father. And Jesus Christ is no longer on this earth in the flesh. He's presently seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ's ministry on this earth is now in us. See, we're the body of Christ, and we're now global, worldwide, ministering in this ministry of reconciliation. And so we urge two things. We urge you to be reconciled, and we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And as we have these two urges, these two parakaleo activities, there are two participles then that describe the attendant circumstances for how we do this. All right? I did mention the Great Commission just a moment ago. Hold your finger there, and let's look over to Matthew 28, because we were just here a moment ago, and it's the same exact thing of what I'm talking about. I want you to see this. In Matthew 28:19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now the ings help us. And we got ings again in 2 Corinthians 6, and so we'll see what I mean by the ings. I'm talking the participles. I'm talking about the attendant circumstances for the primary verb. Now, pretending that the verb doesn't, that we don't have the word go there, it's unfortunate in English. Go gets all the attention, right? Go. And how many missionary messages have you heard where go becomes the thrust of the, and go is not an imperative, go is an aorist participle even. As you go, wherever you go, having gone, wherever you find yourself, there you are, and here's your imperative then, make disciples. The Great Commission has one imperative, and that imperative is make disciples. That's the only imperative of the verse. Go is not an imperative, but make disciples is an imperative, and that's what we're commanded to do in the Great Commission. But then how do we do that? Or what are the conditions in which we can do that? And there are two present participles that describe what you must do while you are making disciples. And if you're not doing them, then you're not making disciples. And the first is baptizing them, and the second is teaching them. Okay? So can you see that there in the English? You're looking at baptizing them in verse 19 and teaching them in verse 20. You're not commanded to baptize them. You're commanded to make disciples. You're not commanded to teach them. You're commanded to make disciples. Now, in making disciples, you will be baptizing them, you will be teaching them, but those are the activities that coincide with obeying the main verb, which is to make disciples. Does that make sense? All right. It's like if I tell you to drive to the store, that's the imperative, drive to the store. Or I might say, go to the store, okay? But then maybe I'm telling my teenager, go to the store. And then I say, driving carefully, and obeying all traffic laws. Those are the attendant circumstances that are going to coincide with the main imperative, right? All right. Well, there's several ways we can illustrate it, but the Great Commission is a real good one because the primary imperative there is make disciples, and it has two participles that describe the attendant circumstances. Back now to 2 Corinthians 6, we have the same thing. Then the main verb is we urge you, okay, not to receive the grace of God in vain. And in the process of urging you, in the process of exhorting, in the process of functioning as ministers of reconciliation, there are the attendant circumstances, one of which is described in a negative, what we must not do, and the other is described in the positive, what we must do. Okay? And so giving no cause for offense, that's the first, and commending ourselves as servants of God is the second. Giving no offense or cause for offense is the first, and commending ourselves is the second. Those are the attendant circumstances in which, if we are doing those, if we are faithfully not doing the first, and we are faithfully doing the second, okay, then we can fulfill what this imperative is as ministers of reconciliation. We can urge the lost to be reconciled to God, and we can urge the lost to not receive the grace of God in vain. All right? So, just don't want to lose track of that. Sometimes when we get involved in a grammar, we can be so focused on the grammar we miss the main issue. All right. We've got a pair of present participles. And what is this pair of present participles doing? It's portraying our portion. What is our portion? If we're going to be partners with God, this paterological partnership, then what's our part? Okay? What is our part? Paterological means we're partners with God the Father. All right? From the Greek pater, father, logos, study of the Father. Okay? If you're studying the Son, that's Christological. If you're studying the Holy Spirit, that's pneumatology. If you're studying the Father, that's paterology. And we are the Father's partners. God the Father is working through us in this ministry of reconciliation. So what's our part? His part is to reconcile the world through us, but our part is to do what? Well, these participles describe it. Not causing offense and commending ourselves as God's deacons, as God's ministers, God's servant ministers. So the first is what we must never do under any circumstance. What we must never do in any circumstance. Never. Do it once and you violate the never. Okay? It's very strong in the Greek. It's not even one cause for offense and even one thing. Medemien en medeni. Not once in nothing. Not once in even one thing. Give no offense. Give no cause for offense in anything. The obnoxious things that believers do. And you know what I'm talking about. Obnoxious. And I think sometimes maybe there's some excuse, or we can understand if it's a new believer in a very immature zeal and passion. They're excited because they're saved and they want to just go out and save everybody. I can understand that because it's youthful exuberance and it's they mean well. But hopefully at some point they're going to learn some truth that's going to provide some a legitimate basis for their zeal. As Paul warned about his kinsmen in Romans, they have a zeal but not in accordance with knowledge. And the misguided zeal can be not only damaging, but it can be offensive, say. And I don't know how many unbelievers I've encountered, and you try to be gracious towards them. You've got good news to give them. You want to talk to them about things of grace and love, and the only thing they've ever been exposed to is a bunch of obnoxious Bible-thumping legalists and folks that have caused offense. Okay, and a lot of times I spend some time just backing off and say, relax. I'm not trying to get you to be religious or anything. It's just about the good news of what Christ provided on your behalf. So the first participle here describes what we must not do under any circumstances in anything. We must not give offense. Now our verb to cause offense is proskopto. The actual noun that we have here is a cause for offense in anything, and that's the first feminine noun here, proskope, P-R-O-S-K-O-P-E. All right. Now, some of you don't care about the word studies; others do, so we give them to you if you want to track them down. But proskope is going to be a very short word study. This is the only place it's found in the New Testament, is right here. Number 4349 is the Strong's Concordance number. But it does come from a verb that we have elsewhere in the New Testament called proskopto. Proskopto. P-R-O-S-K-O-P-T-O. And kopto is a punching word. It's a striking word. It's a slapping word. If someone was to come up and punch you in the nose, that would be kopto. All right? And then if they do it to your face, you know, it's one thing to be stabbed in the back, something else to be slapped right in your face. And that's really the pros has the face-to-face aspect. Even prosopon is the word for face. So proskopto, to be slapped in the face. Right? I mean, is that not the reaction? If someone offends you and you slap them across the face, you caused offense. See? And so this is the verb as we have here. Now, it is not the same as what we normally have and what we've studied before in 1 Corinthians 8 related to stumbling blocks, but it often is used with the same vocabulary for stumbling blocks. And so it is a close cousin to the scandalon family. And we're not going to go into scandalon or scandalizo tonight. I just wanted to give it to you for reference because you've had that study before. Okay, the verb is scandalizo, the noun is scandalon, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-I-Z-O for the verb, or S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N for the noun. The Strong's numbers are 4624 and 4625 for the verb and the noun, respectively. Now, they are used often in parallel, and they're used often together with. Okay, for example, when it talks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Okay, you got both of these words here. You got the scandalon word for the stumbling, and you got the proskopto for the offense. So let's look at these. Romans 9:32, Romans 14:21, 1 Peter 2:8. They're all negative activities. We don't want to do either. We don't want to cause a brother to stumble. In other words, we don't want to trip them up in their walk. But neither do we want to offend them. Do we want to slap them in their face? You say, well, what's worse, tripping somebody up or slapping them in the face? Well, the Bible says don't do either, okay? And quite often you can do both simultaneously, and so we don't want to do either of them. But the truth is, if you cause a brother to stumble, okay, someone who stumbles can oftentimes get right back up. Okay, if you trip, if it's not a particularly bad fall, I mean, if it's just a short stumble, you can recover from a stumble fairly quickly. But an offense, when you have caused offense, sometimes that lingers and lingers and lingers. Sometimes that you never get over that. Okay, in particular, because the carnal mind, the fallen mind, bears grudges for all kinds of time. Okay. Love does not keep a list of wrongs, but carnality does, usually with interest, right? And we live in a world of payback. We have ever since Adam first sinned. It's rough. And so that's why I think if you have to draw a distinction between the scandalon stumbling block and the proskope cause for offense, this one we're looking at tonight is much worse. Because the offense can be so much more intense. We take it so personally when we've been offended. I've been offended. I haven't just tripped. I haven't just stumbled. I've been offended. My sensibilities have been hurt. My standards have been, someone has attacked me. I take offense at that. And so it has much more lasting damage that's done. All right, so in Romans 9:32, we have it here. And this is, again, it's a reference to the Old Testament. But it says, there's actually a context prior to what we're headed to here as far as the Gentiles and Israel are concerned. But just understand that Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Okay. And that's an interesting use, because there, if I'm not mistaken, they were offended by the stone of stumbling. I think that verse uses both terms. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And we understand this is Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He is the rock of our salvation, but he's also the rock of offense. He's also the stone of stumbling. He's the stone which the builders rejected. Become to us the chief cornerstone, but to them, it's the rock of stumbling, the rock of offense. And yet he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So let me pull that up when we got the software up and running still. See, there was a reason for leaving that up. We'll go ahead and link those. And we're headed for Romans 9:32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, and it's proskopto right there, over the stone of proskamatos. Okay, so it's proskopto in both places. And then in verse 33 is where we have the lithos proskamatos and the petron skandalou. There we go. Petron for rock. All right. The second use, chapter 14 and verse 21, Romans 14 and verse 21. Again, Romans 14, it's a powerful chapter. There was a period of time when we were in Romans 14, I think every lesson, didn't matter whether it was the Romans, we were teaching 1 Corinthians at the time, or we were teaching life of Christ, or we were teaching life of David. It didn't seem to matter. It seemed that for whatever reason, for about a month stretch, every Bible class brought us to Romans 14 for a particular reason. And I love the chapter. It's a great chapter for application for church age saints, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, as far as we walking together in the grace of life. The key verse we're headed for is verse 21. But we understand that we're supposed to be serving one another and loving one another, not being stumbling blocks. Okay. And this chapter is going to include both. Why do you judge your brother in verse 10? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? We will all stand before the judgment seat. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God, it says in verse 12. Let us not judge one another, but determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. We don't want to trip up anybody. And maybe our liberty is going to trip them up. So we've got to be careful about that. If because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. We understand our stumbling blocks can hurt our brethren, and that's a violation of love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Your stumbling blocks are hurting your brother and sister. Christ died for them. Notice the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We should be serving one another in this attitude. He who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. You know, the standard of judgment as far as how you are evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ is how you serve Christ, and that's a reflection of how you treated one another. How you built up your fellow brother or sister in Christ. That's how you serve Christ. If you built them up, you serve Christ. If you tore them down or caused them to stumble, you weren't serving Christ, and you're going to answer for that. So do not tear down the work of God. God's in the construction business. Ours should not be demolition. All right? It says in verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles, by which your brother is offended. Not just tripped up, but offended. Earlier on, it was stumbling. Down here now, it's offended. It changes the verb. And I think it makes the verb stronger. And then finally, 1 Peter 2:8. The last of these passages where we see the scandalon terms placed in close proximity to the proskopto. First Peter 2:8. And again, we see that this is part of how we function together as a body, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You know, that stuff just going to tear down one another. We're supposed to be building up one another. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up. And I love the way this passage follows the imagery of what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You have Christ as the prime example, and then what the Father is doing through us. Christ reconciled the world through Christ. God the Father reconciled the world through Christ. Now, through us, he's entrusted that ministry of reconciliation. Here we have the same thing. Christ is the living stone, but we also are living stones. And so, what are we supposed to be doing here? Well, we're a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And once again, the citation from the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but it is for those who disbelieve. It's the same stone. Okay, how can the same stone be a rock and an anchor for us and so negative for them? Right? It's like the aroma from life to life or from death to death. It's the same aroma. And yet it's very positive for those that are being saved and is very destructive for those who are perishing. So the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. All right, so as far as the vocabulary goes, we must not in any circumstance, in anything, we must not cause offense. We must not operate in such a way that we offend anybody. All right. On the positive side. Oh, one more point. I'm sorry. Point three. The practical outcome of causing offense is a discredited ministry. The practical outcome of causing offense is a discredited ministry. And it's interesting because the term for discredited is, think blemish. Okay? Blemish. The sacrificial lambs are to be without spot or blemish. A blemish is a stain. A blemish is an imperfection, is a mark of defilement or a mark of ugliness. Okay? And the sheep could have no spot or blemish. Jesus had no spot or blemish. He was the perfect sacrifice. But if we cause offense, we have created a blemish on the ministry. And so the verb is moma'amai. Moma'amai. It's a little bit onomatopoetic. I've never understood onomatopoetic. Randy likes the word. I like the word. Onomatopoetic. But onomatopoetic doesn't really sound like itself. I don't know. And I don't understand why monosyllabic is so long. I mean, there's a lot of things I can't figure out. Moma'amai comes from momos, M-O-M-O-S, momos. And if you have a momos, then you've got a blemish. The sheep couldn't have any momos. Okay? And that's how it's used here in 2 Corinthians 6:3. It comes back again in 2 Corinthians 8:20, and then used with reference to the blemish in 2 Peter 2:13. Don't think of discrediting in terms of references or credentials, only in the sense that I think there's a lot of things that we associate with the modern word discrediting that speaks of maybe somebody who's illegitimate, somebody who's a hypocrite, or somebody who's has no business engaged in something. And that's true to a point, but only because of the blemish, only because the standard is perfection, because the standard in God's viewpoint is that thou shalt be holy as I am holy, thou shalt be perfect as your Father is perfect, that in your sacrifice it has to be without spot or blemish. So it is discrediting, but it's blemishing is what it is. In 2 Corinthians 8:20, he talks about these servants that he's appointed that can carry the grace offering from Corinth to Jerusalem. And that Titus and his brother are famous in their the things of the gospel, and they are faithful. They've been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered for us by the glory of the Lord himself, to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. They don't want any blemish to come upon the ministry there in Corinth that somehow they misused the grace funds that were provided. See, there were grace funds that were provided, benevolence funds that were set aside on the first day of the week for the relief of the saints that were under the famine there in Jerusalem. And the last thing Paul wanted was any kind of an accusation that those funds were being misused. See, like Judas Iscariot we saw this morning. He was pilfering from the benevolence funds. You know, he wanted to sell the perfume for 300 denarii. And however much of that he was going to skim and line his own pockets with, we're not told, but that's what his practice was. And so the idea that taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. This is the idea here. You don't want the ministry to be discredited. You don't want a blemish, a mark on your record. You got the noun momos, 3470, that appears in 2 Peter 2:13. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Not only do they cause blemishes, they are blemishes. All right? That's a pretty dark description of these guys. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. We're told to pray without ceasing and everything give thanks. These guys are doing just the opposite. They're sinning without ceasing. They're in a constant sin mode. And if they're not actively doing it overtly, it's on their minds. Every waking moment. Every thought, the intent of their hearts was only on evil continuously. Heard that phrase before? Well, here it is. All right. So, a discredited ministry, giving no cause for offense so that the ministry will not be blemished. Not causing offense. We must never cause offense in any circumstance. And so, this is why we have to be quick to reconcile between one another. If we cause offense inadvertently, we have to remedy that. We have to reconcile that. We have to promote peace between one another. And so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, we're told. If we can't reconcile amongst ourselves, how in blazes are we going to reconcile this lost and dying world? How are we going to offer a gospel of reconciliation to the unbelievers? Why would they want to be reconciled to the Father when they look at us and say that, man, we're in each other's throats all the time? Look at that and say, no thanks. Okay, I got enough of that in my own family. Got enough of that in the workplace. I got enough chaos in my life. What do I want your chaos on top of that for? We have to reconcile with one another. We have to give no offense. And if one is given, as I said, remedy it. Love covers a multitude of sins. Come before your brother in love and let's clear that blemish so that together we can fulfill this. Now, the positive participle, this is what we must always do in every circumstance, always in every. And again, it's a universal, it's powerful in everything. Okay. And Paul is good for this. Paul is great for contrasting the in nothing and in everything, right? Like, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. All right? So when you have nothing on this hand and you've got everything on this hand, that's pretty universal, isn't it? Has that left anything out? No, it's covered it twice. Because it's put nothing over here and it's put everything over here, and we've taught a universal concept two different ways. From both the negative nothing and the positive everything. Okay? Same thing he's doing here. The same thing that he's doing here. Not giving it any offense at any time in anything, but in everything. At all times, all day, every day, commending ourselves as deacons, as servant ministers of God the Father. That we are his agents, we are his servants. He's working through us in everything. This is what we must do in every circumstance. Commending ourselves as servants. Not bond servants, not slaves, not the doulos, but as servant ministers, deacons, diakonoi. That's the second point. We'll get to that in a moment. Commending ourselves as servants, deacon servants. Now, commending ourselves. We did a lot of work on this in chapter 3. Because chapter 3 begins, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Are we self-commending? And at the time, we taught the principle that self-commending is, by and large, fruitless. Self-commending is has no value. You know, you're going to introduce yourself and say great things about yourself. You know, on a job interview, does the employer ask you to go ahead and write your own letter of reference and turn it in? Okay, what would the point of that be? Self-commendation has no value unless, here's the exception to the rule. Here is the one passage in which self-commendation is spoken of in a positive way, and it's spoken of positively because it's not truly a self-commendation. It's a reflexive commendation, commending ourselves as servants of God. So I can take no credit for myself. I'm not going to commend myself as worthy of anything. I'm not going to commend myself as deserving anything. I'm not going to commend myself as being awesome or worthy of your praise or anything. I'm just going to commend myself as God's servant. Paul will say plenty of times elsewhere, I am what I am by the grace of God. I do what I do by the grace of God. That's all you can do, is just commend yourself as God's servant. God's will be done. So, the word study has already been accomplished. If you want to work on it again, the verb is sunistemi. There's also a related form of sunistano. Both sunistemi and sunistano are both indexed as 4921 on the Strong's Concordance. So it's the same Strong's number, whether you're looking at sunistemi or sunistano, either way. They're found in Romans, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. Long list of verses there. I'm running out of time. But commending ourselves as God's servants. Now, we're going to see the venues in which we commend ourselves. And there are lots of them. Commending ourselves in beatings, in imprisonments, in hardships, in endurance, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. All the things that are described here in verses 4 through 10. Commending ourselves as servants of God. We're going to break down item by item what these things are about because they're a description of the Christian walk. And every one of us will have it, if not externally, literally, certainly internally and spiritually. We're going to have hardships in Christ. And our nation's pretty, at the moment anyway, is pretty still fairly free. And no one is being beaten or imprisoned for their faith as of yet. Those days may come. And we need to make sure that we're oriented to the doctrine so that if and when those days do come, that we'll be prepared for it. But even short of that, there are still hardship and affliction we're going to have to go through and distresses leading up to such things. And we need to understand that every circumstance he puts us through, including what we think are the good ones, like kindness. Oh, yeah. Test me with some kindness here, Father. Okay. Or patience or genuine love. There's some positive items on this list. And in those also, we must commend ourselves as servants of God. We can't begin to fall into pride realms, even in the positive traits that are described here. All right. I think that's my signal to stop. All right. If I don't choke to death, I can close in prayer. Goodness. So we have the negative participle, don't cause offense. We have the positive participle, commend yourself as God's servant in every circumstance, in every circumstance. And if you're doing the both of these participles, then you're suited to fully engage in this ministry of reconciliation the Father's entrusted to us. Thank you, Father, for your truth, for your faithfulness. We thank you for the allergies in the air, Father. We're looking forward to the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells and no allergies, Father. But that's all right. In the meantime, you're faithful. We thank you for that faithfulness. Bless this study. Bless each one of us as we go forth. Highlight for us, Father, certain circumstances and conditions whereby maybe we are causing offense. Highlight those areas, Father, where we can observe situations and conditions that maybe an adjustment to how we operate is in order. Father, that we would not be offending our brothers or our sisters in things that we say or things that we do. And likewise, Father, we don't want to cause offense to the unbeliever either. Father, we don't want to be a hindrance to the gospel. So teach us how to avoid the offenses and teach us how to pursue occasions whereby we can commend ourselves as your servants. Father, we are your deacon servants. The ministry is yours. The work is yours. And so, Father, open our eyes to see how you're doing the work, that we might be more effectively your fellow workers. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right.